Good afternoon. Open your Bibles. Luke chapter 11. I am going to be reading verses 29 through 32, and that is our text for this afternoon. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for providing this venue for us under the big blue sky, with a cool breeze, and the people gathered here to join together in worship and in the receiving of your word, that we may walk with you and know you and delight in you. And so we ask our Heavenly Father what we ask every time we gather, that you would draw near to us and that you would be our teacher, and that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to the wonderful things that you have spoken. We pray this afternoon, Lord, that you would soften hardened hearts, that you would open blind eyes, that you would free those who cannot hear you today, that there would be salvation through the proclamation of your word. Lord, we pray for the children this afternoon as you teach them through your ministers, Lord, that they would hear your word and believe it, that they would be raised up in their households as the next generation of those who carry your name to the ends of the earth. Please bless our time now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me for a moment that someone leads you into a very dimly lit room, and they ask you to describe what you see in that room. Now, even though it is dark, you may be able to make out some of the objects. You see what appears to be the contour of a couch. There's a table in the center of the room. There's some kind of tall, narrow object in the corner. There is a large, dark square on the wall. And let's just say that after that exercise, you were graded according to what you could see and describe. So they interviewed you and you told them everything you could possibly see, given that it was dark. But then they invite another person into that same room, and this time all of the lights are on. The lights on the ceiling are on, the lamps are on, and the whole room is flooded with light and everything is perfectly in view. And let's just say that after that exercise was complete, that person was also graded according to what he could see and describe. Now, if both of those descriptions were evaluated, who would be expected to describe more of what is in that room? Of course, the first person, you, who saw the person who saw everything with the lights on. And that is because he had the advantage of being given so much light. Now, in the same way, the Bible teaches us that God, who is the just judge of the universe, will judge human beings in direct proportion to how much light they were given. how much knowledge they had of who he is and what he required of them. The one who grew up surrounded by the truth of God will be judged according to one standard, and the person who grew up without any direct revelation from God will be judged according to another standard. Jesus actually describes this in one of his more difficult parables. It's been called the parable of the faithful servant. In the parable, the master goes away on a journey, and when he returns, he examines their work. And we read, and this is in Luke 12:47, that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Now that's a reference to judgment, of course. And then he concludes by saying, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, we discussed last week how Jesus confronted the crowds that were following him, who were seeing his miracles, and who were hearing his words. And he confronted them and rebuked them, describing them as an evil generation. And it was not because they were murderers or adulterers or child molesters, nor were they evil in any sense of how we would think of the word. But Jesus calls this deeply religious community evil because they, above all other generations, were given the greatest amount of light, and yet they refused to see. They, above all others, were given the Christ who lived with them, who walked with them, who taught them, who was the Savior of the world, and yet they remained hardened in their unbelief. And what we discussed last time was that God's judgment against people will be in direct relation to the amount of knowledge they were given. If they have very little understanding of who God is and what he requires, they will be judged with one standard. But if they have a flood of knowledge about him and still reject him in the light of that knowledge, their judgment will be more severe. Now, the problem the people had with Jesus was not insufficient evidence. Their problem was unbelief. The crowds who followed Jesus required above and beyond what was given to them, and they claimed that the miracles that he had done for them were not enough. Now, this account is found in more than one gospel. We're reading it in Luke. I'm just going to give you Matthew's version because it contains a little more detail. Matthew 12:38 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, as I mentioned last week, it's not that signs were bad. I mean, it was expected that when the Messiah came, he would give sufficient evidence that he is the one they were waiting for, and he would do this through signs. But the problem was their unbelief at the signs that were given, as if Jesus failed to convince them, meaning that there was some deficiency in him rather than some deficiency in them. They wanted more, and because they wanted more, they revealed their true condition. They demonstrated their commitment to unbelief. Their commitment to unbelief. They had an interest in the supernatural, but not an interest in Him. Now, we've seen this same kind of unbelief before. In fact, Herod the Tetrarch demonstrated the same kind of unbelief when Jesus was brought to him from Pontius Pilate. Maybe you remember that. Jesus has been flogged, and Pilate found no fault in him. And so Pilate finds out he's from Galilee, and he sends him to Herod, who is the Tetrarch over Galilee. And this is what we discover, Luke 23:8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So Herod had heard about the miracles of Jesus, and he was excited because he thought Jesus could do one of his tricks for him. He thought maybe Jesus could perform some illusion and astound and amaze him. And it is this kind of attitude that Jesus rebukes. It is their rejection of his ministry, and at the same time, their vain fascination with the works that were given to validate the message. So why did Jesus perform miracles? Because they were a sign to validate the message. And so the crowds weren't interested in the message. They were only interested in the signs. And he says in Matthew that they are evil and adulterous. Now Luke leaves out the adulterous part, maybe because Luke's audience is mostly Gentile, and that might not make sense to them. But Matthew's audience was Jewish, and that makes perfect sense to them, because the Old Testament prophets used to constantly call the people adulterous. This was a term used to describe Israel's unfaithfulness in the past, because Israel was constantly enamored with chasing after other gods. And so, adulterous means they had a kind of spiritual adultery. God would reveal himself to them, and they would claim to love him and want to worship him, and yet they were so fascinated with the idols of the nations that again and again they turned away from him. So, rather than submitting to the God who revealed himself, and he revealed himself many times. He delivered them from Egypt. He revealed himself in the wilderness and through the tabernacle and through the temple. And now he was standing in their midst, revealing himself to them again. And it's all so fitting for Matthew to describe them as adulterous. They had been given so much light, more than any other generation, and yet they were stuck in their unbelief. Now, I think it's important to recognize that in the Bible, unbelief is in a moral category. It's not just an intellectual struggle to be convinced of certain hard-to-believe things. Like, these crowds weren't just people who wanted to believe. They really just wanted to make sure. It's not like they come to Jesus struggling and asking him to help them make sense of those Old Testament prophecies, help them to make sense of the faith required of them, help them in their struggle. Rather, they were not willing to come to Jesus, even though they'd been given everything they would need to trust in him. So these are not seekers hoping to believe. These are skeptics unwilling to believe. So when they are rebuked for not believing, don't think, come on, Jesus, lighten up. I mean, you know, it's good to be shrewd. I mean, the Proverbs talk about being shrewd. Let's not just be believing everything that comes our way. It's not that kind of thing. It's a arms crossed, feet dug in, I'm not trusting you, I'm not believing you. It is a willful form of disobedience. And so what does man do when he digs in his heels and refuses to believe? He replaces the truth with a lie. And that's what the Jews had done. They took divine revelation. They constructed a religion that they were satisfied with, that made them feel good about themselves. And then when the one came to them who gave them the revelation in the first place, they sought how they would kill him. So, in this situation, it doesn't matter how many more miracles Jesus performed. It would never be enough to change their hearts, because the situation is not about a lack of evidence, it is about the hardness of heart. It's about people loving darkness rather than light. So, what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to expose their hardness of heart by comparing their unbelief to two Old Testament scenes that they would be familiar with, where people were given less revelation, and yet those people believed. So Jesus is going to flip open his Bible, so to speak, and remind this crowd of two well-known examples of faith where there was very little evidence presented, and yet the people repented and believed. This is called the lesser to the greater argument. Jesus often uses the lesser to the greater argument. If the people believed with less revelation, how much more ought they to believe with more revelation given? So, if you still have Luke 11 open, let's look at this together. The first example he's going to give is Jonah and the people of Nineveh. Verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, I'm sure you all know about the story of Jonah. It's one of the strangest and most popular stories in all of the Bible. And that is because of the bizarre and extraordinary circumstances surrounding it. Jonah was given a commission by God to go to Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria, and also happened to be Israel's greatest enemy. Jonah was told to go preach a message that God was going to destroy the city if they did not repent. And I love Jonah because he's unlike any other Old Testament prophet. You know, the other Old Testament prophets, they're faithful, they're obedient, they suffer persecution for righteousness. And what does Jonah do? God gives him the message, and he heads the opposite direction where he's supposed to go. So God commands him to head east, and Jonah heads west. And it's not just that he goes to the farthest border west. He gets on a boat and has them take him to the ends of the earth. And so you know the story. He is on the ship, and God sends a storm. And through this process, the sailors figure out that this storm is actually a divine judgment. And they also figure out that they have a disobedient prophet on their ship that is responsible for this. And so, to spare the men on board, Jonah has them throw him overboard. And once he plunges into the deep, dark ocean, the storm ceases and the sea becomes calm. And as the prophet sinks to the bottom, the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah whole, And for 3 days and three nights, he is in the belly of this great fish. So that's why we all know the story. And chapter 2 is a very interesting chapter after this chaotic scene, because it's a poem and it's also a prayer. And it's Jonah crying out to the Lord in desperation, and Jonah describing the salvation of the Lord. And it's a strange chapter because it's unclear whether Jonah is alive in the belly of the fish or if he has died. Because some of the language seems that maybe he died in that fish. And you can read it for yourselves later on, but we know what happens at the end of that chapter. This fish vomits Jonah up on the shore. And so you have this strange picture of life from the dead. It's a picture of resurrection. The fish was the grave, and his return to land was his living again. Now, the text does not say clearly whether he died or not. I mean, we could speculate if he did or he didn't. But we at least know that Jonah is a symbol of resurrection because Jesus says it himself. Again, this is Matthew's account, verse 39 and 40. Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So obviously Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection and pointing to the account of Jonah in the fish as a sign of resurrection. So Jesus tells his audience, that's the only sign I'm going to give you. The resurrection is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was brought to life again, so also will Jesus be. Now, here's the larger point that Jesus is going to make. When Jonah went to the Ninevites and preached the message after he was vomited up onto the ground, he changed his course. He went to Nineveh and he preached a message. And what happened when he preached that message? The people repented. In fact, drop down to verse 32. Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the point Jesus makes is that these people who had less revelation from God, these people of Nineveh, turned to God. And yet this first century crowd who had more revelation from God refused to. Just to refresh you on Jonah and this one part about their repentance, Richard read it this morning. I'm just going to give you two verses out of that same chapter. Jonah verses chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God." The people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. Jonah's thunderous proclamation was the voice of God to them. The fear of God fell upon them, and they repented. Now, this was a massive city, this place called Nineveh. It's estimated that there were 200,000 people who lived in that city, which for ancient days was big. That was a big deal. And we're not told how extensive his message was. We only have one sentence from the prophet that he preaches. I don't know if he preached the same thing over and over again. I don't know if he gave them more information than that. But what we see are the results of his preaching. They repented and turned to God. They fasted, they put on sackcloth, and they mourned for their sins. One theologian calls it the greatest revival in the history of the world. And Jesus says, regarding that event, Jonah became a sign to them. Now, it's debated how Jonah became a sign to them. Some say, well, his message became a sign to them. And others speculate that Jonah himself became a sign to them. And so they say, well, maybe Jonah being in that stomach for 3 days with the stomach acid of the great fish, maybe his skin was bleached white. And maybe he had seaweed still kind of hanging in his hair and his beard. And he's dragging along through this ancient city. And, you know, we have these zombie movies in our day. And maybe he kind of looked like a zombie. Like he looked like he came back from the dead. Now, we could speculate that maybe that was the case. We don't know. The point, I think, is that they had very little to go on. They had a messenger who they'd never seen before preach about a God who was not their God. He was the God of Israel. And yet, the people repented. They never heard the Sermon on the Mount. They never saw Jesus turn water to wine. They never saw a mute man speak. They never saw a leper's body restored. Someone say amen. But the crowd in Jesus' day saw all of those things, or at least they heard of them. They heard his teachings. They saw his works, and yet in their obstinate unbelief, they said, "It is not enough. We demand more." Now, I mentioned last week that this is the attitude of many in our culture today. They require more than what God has revealed to them. And I was thinking about it this week, all the evidence there is for the message or the testimony of Jesus. We have firsthand eyewitness accounts, not one, but four. Any criteria necessary for recording historical events from the ancient world is met in the Gospels. In other words, the criteria that scholars require for ancient historical testimony, we have not one of them, but four of them. We have 150 fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament in the person of Jesus. We have archaeological evidence that validates the biblical narrative again and again, and we're still finding more and more. We have recorded in the scripture for us dates and nations and empires and rulers, and we have for us laid out a remarkable chronology of the history of the ancient Near East with artifacts that are consistent with that chronology. We have the Word of God that's preached throughout the world. We have millions of people throughout the world giving testimony. that their lives have changed when they encountered this ancient figure named Jesus. And there are those who can consider all of that information and say, it's not enough. I must see a miracle myself. But as I said earlier, it's a moral problem, and there aren't enough miracles that will satisfy the unbeliever. Because it's not about the intellect, it's about the heart. The unbeliever doesn't want it to be true. He doesn't accept the basis for it being true. And so he feels justified in his rejection of it. And of course, his rejection is based on his own unmet preconditions. In other words, he describes what he thinks is necessary to prove to him, and God must now bow down to his demands. And yet those same people who are in their unbelief will accept and believe all kinds of other things every day, everywhere they go. They will believe street signs. They will believe labels on their food. They will believe news reports of current events. They will believe late-night infomercials selling the latest gadget. They will believe the newest fad in weight loss. They will even believe that everything we see in the material universe all came from some random massive explosion that had no foreknowledge or no pre-planning. It was all just an accident. Yes, they will even believe that. They will believe that their ancestors were once apes, and before that, they were once fish. So they will believe man's word about just about anything and everything, but the words of Jesus they outright reject, saying it's not enough. And their problem is not a lack of evidence, but the sin of unbelief. If the people in the first century could be in the presence of Jesus and say they needed more proof, it shows us that a lack of miracles is not the issue. The Pharisees saw miracles, and they plotted his execution. So, Jonah and the Ninevites was the first scene that Jesus takes them to. Almost sounds like a 60s rock band, Jonah and the Ninevites, you know? Just came to me. The second that he points to is verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So, the second account that Jesus uses, the second Old Testament narrative that Jesus points to, based on less revelation than those in Jesus' day, is this one called the Queen of the South. Now, if you read 1 Kings, we know that she is also the Queen of Sheba. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there. 1 Kings chapter 10. Yes, we looked at it already, but let us consider it again now that we have some context to the words of Jesus. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the report until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard." So she is called the Queen of the South, which scholars believe, contrary to what my brother Richard said this morning, is in modern-day Yemen, which is the southern region of Saudi Arabia. It was formerly believed that Sheba was someplace near Ethiopia because in Genesis, Sheba is mentioned in the Table of Nations. But in Solomon's day, Sheba would have been a tiny little podunk town without any kind of royal family. And so the best evidence seems to point to Sheba being in the south of Arabia. So here, this queen travels to see Solomon. Now, why does Jesus reference this story? Well, first of all, the queen wanted to see Solomon herself. She could have sent messengers to report everything that they had heard. She had heard rumors, and she could have sent some of her people to go. But instead, she went there herself. Now, this would be no small thing in the ancient world. The distance from Sheba to Jerusalem is roughly 1,500 miles. And that would be through desert and mountain terrain. You don't want to travel 1,500 miles in an air-conditioned car. Imagine taking a trip that takes weeks or months. So this is no small thing. This is Fillmore to Dallas, Texas, roughly the distance, before any sort of paved roads or anything. And, of course, in Arabia, much more harsh weather. So this is royalty, so she's traveling with lots of animals, lots of servants, probably soldiers for protection. And we read that she brought many gifts to Solomon. So this is a massive undertaking with a very great distance, with a whole lot of people. And what drove her to investigate this is that she heard about the wisdom of Solomon. So she would take this long, arduous journey based on something she heard about this man who had great wisdom. And she did all of this just to be in his presence. Now picture the contrast here with the first century and Jesus. Jesus is speaking to people who didn't have to travel weeks or months. They didn't need to prepare for any kind of journey. There was no real kind of inconvenience. In fact, in most cases, Jesus came to them. He preached in the northern region all around Galilee. He preached in the southern region in and around Jerusalem. He preached in between those two, even Samaria. And so that's one thing to consider, that Jesus references this because of what this woman did to hear this wisdom. But the more obvious thing is what Jesus says himself. As great as Solomon was, here was something greater. Solomon was wise, but he was also a sinner. In fact, Solomon ended up dividing the nation of Israel because of his sin. Jesus, the perfectly sinless one, may cause division, But the division he causes will not be because of his sin, but because of his righteousness. So this woman of nobility took the long and difficult trip to hear Solomon speak, to answer all of her questions. With all of that expense and all of that inconvenience to see a man who was a sinner just like she was. And here are people in the first century who have to travel nowhere with one so much greater than Solomon, and yet they are not amazed at what they heard, and they are not astonished at his wisdom. And he did not take their breath away. In fact, what you have in both accounts, both Jonah and Solomon, are types or shadows of the one to come. So Jonah is a type of Jesus in that he will be a profound preacher, and Solomon is a type of Jesus in that he will have a supernatural wisdom. But in both cases, they fell a million miles short of perfection, which was Christ. And the lesser to the greater argument, if people could respond to these deeply flawed men, how much more should the people respond to the perfect, sinless Son of God? How much more should they respond to the preaching of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus? But they refused him. And because they refused him, they will suffer the greater consequences. Again, just as we're wrapping up here, look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, there's one more thing that really would have ruffled the feathers of this first century crowd that would have been offensive to them, and that is that both stories that Jesus chose were Gentiles who believed. This gets lost on us. We don't see how offensive Jesus is to them. But Jesus says that these two groups that will rise up and judge the Jews are both Gentiles. Sheba was a Gentile queen. Nineveh was a hated Gentile city. And these dogs who were cut off from God, who they believed were all going to hell, Jesus says they're going to condemn you on the day of judgment. Now, how can this be? The Jews were the people of God. They were given the revelation of God. They were the children of Abraham. But it's not about race. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about nationality. It's about one thing: responding to the light. How about you this afternoon? Do you respond to the light? God has given us light. He's given it to us in His Son, and we have it given to us in the Scriptures. Are you responding to the light you've been given? We live in a day where we have more distraction than any other generation I imagine in the history of the world. I mean, think about it. I don't have a smartphone, but I imagine you who have a smartphone, you probably look at that thing 100 times a day. Just think about your day. Wake up looking at it. Everywhere you go, you're looking at it. You're sitting down to have a meal, you're looking at it. 100 times a day, I bet. You have a multitude of movies and TV shows that you can binge watch. You got Netflix and Hulu and Vudu and Amazon Prime and Disney Plus and all those other channels. And yet you also have the light of the truth. You've been given the light of the truth. And yet sometimes, does it not get lost in all of that? Does it not get lost? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. We have shows we watch on those channels. But the concern and the warning is, to me, will the men of Nineveh rise up and condemn this generation? Why? Because we have so much light given to us. Are we going to be ashamed on that day? That whole city who repented in the ancient world with that little message that Jonah gave us. And we have so much light given to us. We can describe everything that's in that room. And yet that makes us so much more accountable. And as I said last week, our response to that is not to live in ignorance. It's not to turn the lights out. It's not to close your Bible and not read it so much. It's to walk in obedience to the light and love walking in obedience to the light. May God bless His church as we seek to do that. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we all fall so short. And it's why we need a Savior. And if there's anyone here today who does not know you, I pray that they would repent and put their trust in your Christ. And for those of us who know you, Lord, may we come to Him daily, confessing our sins, embracing the cross, knowing, Lord, that is where our righteousness is to be found, not in works that we have done, but in Christ. Help us to walk with Him and obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.